Ephesians 6, please. Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to start again at verse 10. Ephesians 6 and 10. Finally, my brethren, and that seems appropriate, doesn't it? Ephesians 6, 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And we're particularly going to concentrate on verses 18 through 20 in this final session. But just to remind you, we have resources in these troubled times. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have God the Father. We have the Holy Spirit. And they have provided us with a set of armaments that are suited for the battle that we are in. We've been thinking about those things, having the belt of truth on, our loins girded with truth. So that preparation is that we serve in a battle where we're not fighting for a lie. You can think about how many armies in history have been sent out to fight for a lie, to fight for a Reich that will be established for 1,000 years, or to fight because a ruler says he is God and he's commanding people to go out to fight. Men have fought wars for that. We don't fight for a lie. We fight for the God of truth, a God who tells us about reality, not only in this world, but also in that to come. He tells us about eternity to come and what the truth about it is. And we can be honest with Him. We have been reconciled to God through His truth. And even when Paul describes his own service, he says in 2 Corinthians 13, we can do nothing against the truth. Now, that's certainly a wonderful way to live, isn't it? To say, I'm going to be honest before all men, but especially honest before God. There's a sincerity. There's an unfeigned dependence on God and a following of Him. And then we thought, of course, about the breastplate of righteousness, certainly related, and that objectively we have a righteous standing before the Lord. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Lord works through us then by His Spirit, the product in our lives, the evidence that we're saved and also what God saved us for, is to produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And so we go forth and righteousness guards our hearts and our vital organs. Related to that, verse 15, we have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, gospel shoes. And our footing is secure because no matter what onslaughts come after us, no matter what fiery darts Satan sends our way, we can say we're at peace with God. Peace with God, the blood in heaven speaks of pardon now for me. Peace with God, the Lord is risen. Righteousness now counts me free. And we go forward with this gospel of peace, offering people amnesty, offering them pardon before God, offering them reconciliation, that they can be brought into a right relationship with God. And they can know God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we go out with those glad tidings of peace, but knowing that the other side of it is, if they won't have God's peace, then they're going to have God's wrath. And so we pray and beseech people to be reconciled to God. And then last night we thought about the shield of faith. and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now again, these are things that speak of who God is. God would tell Abraham in Genesis 15:1, he was still called Abram in those days, but God said, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." So Abram had just come through a battle where he had actually been victorious in Genesis 14. But he might be thinking afterwards, well, really, what happens if those guys go and get some of their friends and regroup and come at me again? I mean, am I going to be prepared again for the further attacks? And that can happen in history. You know, after the great victory of the modern state of Israel in the 1967 war, what's colloquially called the Six-Day War, they were totally unprepared for the 73 Yom Kippur War. It was an attack that took them by surprise. It shouldn't have. The signs were there. But they were so overconfident, they thought that no one would attack them. And of course, it happened at great cost of life and material. And so we can't become complacent. We have to realize God is our shield. And it's by faith in Him. These things aren't automatic. We have to depend on the Lord who gives us these things. There has to be the conscious taking up of these armaments. That even though this is true of us in Christ, even though these things are at our disposal, it's never that we say, well, I can coast today. I don't have to think about this. No, we take up the shield of faith and we say, I believe in God. I believe in His Word. I believe in His promises. And when the devil tries to tell his lies to us, we go to the Scriptures. Because the helmet of salvation tells us, we belong to the Lord. We are His and He is ours. That we are saved to be His people. And we wield that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Again, the nuance there being the spoken Word of God. We're able to take that Scripture and not just know it in theory, not just have it as head knowledge, but the Scripture is what we use to fight back against the temptation. It's the offensive weapon par excellence. And so that's what we do. We use that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, when we come to verse 18, we come to something that, in deference to my late friend and brother Randy Amos, we come to a seventh thing. And technically, it's not a piece of armor. It's not linked metaphorically to armor. But clearly, it is an attitude that has to accompany the warrior way. Now, in traditional Japanese fighting, back in the days of the samurai, they had a warrior code called Bushido. And Bushido later was very politicized around the late 19th, early 20th century as Japan was modernizing and trying to take its place on the world stage. So a lot's been said and done in the name of Bushido that's negative. But on the positive side of things, Bushido was a warrior code that basically said, to be a warrior, you don't have a day off. You're always a warrior. You've always got to be thinking with that mindset that the attack could come at any time. You've always got to be prepared, always ready. And in a sense, spiritually speaking, that's how we have to be as well. This side of heaven, until the Lord comes, we can't sit back and say, the battle's over. We can't sit back and relax and say, well, I've arrived, either individually as a Christian or the local fellowship of believers I pertain to that I'm in fellowship with. We can relax now because we've attained a certain level. No, if we do that, invariably the attack is just around the corner. We've got to have that mindset that we're in a war and we've always got to be ready. And you say, well, that can certainly bring us to high levels of anxiety. And Brother Paul was talking about that earlier in the week to us. But here's the answer, which he reminded us of from Philippians chapter 4, that tells us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything to make our requests known to God with thanksgiving. And that's such an important point. And likewise here in Ephesians 6:18, it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So this is sort of analogous to the phrase elsewhere. You undoubtedly are familiar with the phrase from the New Testament, pray without ceasing. And you say, well, how do I do that? You know, is it that from the moment I wake up in the morning, I must be praying? Well, it's not a bad thing when you wake up in the morning, first of all, to pray to the Lord. And the Bible doesn't set for us any time or place. In other words, it doesn't have to meet a certain quota of minutes to qualify as prayer. I remember in the New Testament, Peter prayed a very short prayer on one occasion. He said, Lord, save. Now, that was a good thing he prayed shortly. He didn't say, our God and Father who has created the H2O molecule and who controls the seas and has told them that there's a bound that they may not pass over. Peter didn't have time to pray that because he was sinking. He was on the water and he got his eyes off the Lord and started looking at the wind and the waves and whoop, Peter's going down. And he says, Lord, save. One time I was in the north central Pennsylvania up in Potter County, a remote area where my family and I used to do a lot of hunting and still occasionally do some camping. And it was the winter time and my dad and I were on this mountain logging road, this dirt. Normally it was dirt. On this occasion, it was covered in ice. And we're coming down this mountain and there's no guide rail and it's a very narrow lane in the first place. And we start going for the edge. And I said, Lord, help. And so my dad, you know, by the Lord's providence, was able to get control of the pickup truck and we made it down. And he laughed at me. He's like, oh, that was a Peter prayer, huh, Keith? I said, Dad, it fit, you know, and the Lord answered. And sometimes you don't have time for the long, theologically correct prayer. It's just the cry of your heart. It's a phrase. It's a sentence. It's a few sentences. And when we talk about praying always, it's the thing that the Bible sets forth for the Christian life, that we are to live in an atmosphere of prayer. That prayer is like our native breath. It's like breathing. As natural as breathing is, you don't have to think about breathing most of the time. It happens unconsciously, right? You've been breathing, I think most of you have anyway, during this message so far. And you haven't had to think about it till I've spoken to you about it now, likely. Unless you're having some difficulty, unless your allergies kick in or you're asthmatic or you get a cold or something, you normally don't think about it. It just happens. And we are to be so quick to turn to prayer that it becomes the automatic response. The same way when we're little children, that when we have a need, when we realize there's a problem, intuitively, our first thing is to say, Mom or Dad, you know, to cry out for our parents or to cry out for our grandparents or whomever it is that's responsible for us in that given situation. And in like manner, when we go forth to this battle, it's not a question of saying, well, I've got all this knowledge of the Bible up here in my head. And as far as I know, I'm living truthfully before the Lord. And I've got the righteousness of God through Christ by faith. And I've got, you know, I believe in the Word of God and so forth and so on. I'm good for the day. And you can kind of not think about God through the day. Now, it's a funny thing, but I've said this publicly a number of times because it's really a temptation that somebody in my situation, somebody who spends most of his time studying the Bible and writing about the Bible or speaking about the Bible, that I can easily spend 8 to 12 hours a day studying the Bible. And I can easily do that and have no communion with God. You say, how is that possible? You're reading the Word of God. The Word of God reveals God to us. It is God speaking to us. It happens because you get into the mechanics of it. You start looking at it and thinking of the literature of it and how the book breaks down from a literary point of view, what the thought flow of the book is, what the theme of the book is, what the structure of the book is. These are all important things in Bible study, by the way. There's nothing wrong with them. But if that's where my Bible study ends, I've not gone far enough. You can dig into words, and I love words. You can probably tell, I like vocabulary. I like reading, and I learn words as I'm reading. And whether it's in my native language or whether it's in foreign languages, I've always been fascinated by words. And when we come to the languages of the Bible, we live in a time when we have great study tools. There's never been a time in church history, right up to the present day, that we don't have more opportunity to study God's Word and to look into the original languages. Whether you've ever studied Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic or not, you can look at Strong's, you can look at Vines, you can look at Mounts, you can look at Luvnida, you can look at BDAG, you can look at Kittle, you can look at all these different, I have just shelves full of books that are devoted to Greek and Hebrew words. And I have them on computer, hundreds of books, where you can go into what the languages mean. And you can spend hours on one word, tracing it through the Bible. And again, that can be fruitful to give us knowledge of what God is saying to us and what God is like. Or it can be merely academic. Or it can be, well, I'm doing this, but I haven't really taken the time to say anything to the Lord about it. You know, we can do this even in our daily Bible reading. Some of you might read the Bible through in a year. That's a good thing to do. I enjoy that. You might read other sections of the Bible regularly. Some people I know read Proverbs every day because Proverbs has 31 chapters in our English Bible, and most months have 31 days. A couple months you got to double up, right? But that notwithstanding, you can get into a nice habit that way. Or some people read the Psalms every day. Well, that's good. But if we just read the Bible and we don't let it bring us to the Lord, we're missing out. I know a brother, I suspect he's probably spoken in years past at a Know the Word event, but he's now older and not traveling so much. But I know a brother that in his professional life, when he was working, he got to a very high position in the corporate world. And it wasn't like he was trying to do that. He wasn't saying, you know, my job is everything and I want to get to the top of the corporate ladder. It was that as a Christian, he rightly knew how he did his secular work, quote unquote, how he did his day job, reflected on the Lord. That the Lord wanted him to do a good job for his glory. And because he's a Christian, he's honest. And he's trustworthy, and he was a man of integrity. And so invariably, he was successful, and he was appreciated, and he was given responsibility. And as he faithfully fulfilled that, he was given more responsibility. Till he got up to one of those corporate type of jobs where you've got the nice office, and you've got the company car, and you've got the company credit card and the expense account. And for a period of something like 2 years, he was faithfully going to the local church every Sunday, not missing any meetings of the church. He was faithfully reading his Bible every day. But by his own testimony, when he left his front door, having read the Bible that morning, between his front door and his car, he forgot what he had read. Because his mind was immediately running to all the things he had to do at work, to all the things that he was involved with in a high managerial level in this company. And he was miserable. And the Lord finally dealt with him. He hadn't said anything for almost 2 years, I think, in the Lord's Supper meeting. He hadn't really shared that much at all. And he hadn't been active in Bible teaching as he had been before. And he suddenly realized, you know, this thing has become an idol in my life. And I'm too busy. I've gotten to a point where this is crowding out the things of God. And he actually went into his boss and he said, I want to take a lower position in the company. I want to be demoted. I want to go back to some office of the company where I can do work for you there. But obviously this is a big pay cut and I'm giving up the perks and I'm giving up everything that everybody says in the world is worth having. But I have to do it. Because in order to commune with the Lord, in order to grow in the Lord, and in order to serve the Lord, something's got to give. And it's got to be this. And so he did that and didn't regret it and has had a marvelous life for the Lord in doing that. And I just say that because it doesn't mean, so often we think backsliding comes with overt sin. Like it's, you know, we're doing things we ought not to do and that leads us away from the Lord. Well, that can be so. But it can be legitimate things. It can be honest to goodness, so to speak, responsibilities that we must do. And this is why prayer is so vital. that first and foremost, we cultivate that attitude of dependence on the Lord. Because what prayer is saying is that I can't do it, that I'm responsible to the Lord. I need the Lord. As the old song says, I need thee how I need thee, every hour I need thee. I need the Lord. I can't go through a day. I can't even go through an hour without the Lord. It's what the Lord Jesus described in John 15 as abiding in the vine. He's the true vine. We're the branches. And as we abide in the vine, we bear fruit for the Lord. And He wants to work in our lives and even prune us so that we bear much fruit. Now, in verse 18, he says here, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And prayer and supplication are kind of synonymous terms here. Prayer being more general, supplication being more specific. When we supplicate, we're asking God for things. And there's no shame in that. God tells us to do that. Everything from our daily bread on up to our spiritual needs. God wants us to supplicate. God wants us to ask Him. What about prayer then? If prayer is general, what does that entail? Well, 1 Timothy 2 does a good job, I think, of unpacking that it can be prayer in the sense of you're just talking to God. It can be praise and worship. You're talking to God about Himself. You're telling Him who He is to you. It can be, of course, as Brother Paul reminded us from Philippians 4, thanksgiving. That you're grateful to God. You're appreciative of the physical life He's given you, of the physical health, of the spiritual life, that you're born again, of the resources that you have in Christ. You can be praying for other people. We've done that at the prayer meetings in the morning here at this conference. That's called in the Bible intercession, when you're praying for others. And we're to do that one for another. We're going to see in a moment Paul asks for that for himself. So prayer encompasses worship, praise, thanksgiving, asking God for things, and praying for other people. All of this is wrapped up in prayer. And supplication. Notice he says, in the Spirit, in verse 18. Now, some people at that point get very mysterious and esoteric. You know, they think praying in the Spirit is something like some of these Eastern religions where you get caught up in some kind of trance or you have some sort of euphoric experience. Now, we have to be very, very careful. We're living in an experiential age. In fact, I would say the younger generation coming up now is more experience-oriented maybe than any we've seen previous in the last century or so. That they are people that are attracted. It's like flies and honey or cats and catnip. I don't know what metaphor to use or what simile to use. But they're attracted to experience. And so there's something called, for instance, today, contemplative prayer. And people are bringing, even among evangelical circles and sometimes in assemblies, bringing in old methodologies of prayer that actually go back to the Middle Ages and the early church period. Now, unfortunately, not early enough in the church period, because what every generation should do is go back to the source. Go back. The great rallying cry of the Reformation was ad fontes, back to the fountainhead or back to the sources. And we want to go back to the first century. To the New Testament and to the Old Testament. That's where we want to go back to. The problem is, some of these people go back to the 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century. Not that nothing good happened in those centuries for God, but a lot of junk came in. A lot of people kind of bringing in paganism or bringing in other kinds of false religion and attaching it to Christianity. It became a syncretistic type of thing. Now, when he talks about praying in the Spirit, the same way with being filled with the Spirit that you read about several times in the Word of God, and we see the example in Acts. When somebody is filled with the Spirit, you know how that affects them? Normally in the book of Acts, they speak about the Lord Jesus. You look at Barnabas, a man filled with the Spirit, he speaks for the Lord Jesus. Stephen, filled with the Spirit, he speaks for the Lord Jesus. Paul, filled with the Spirit, speaks for the Lord Jesus. So it's not that you're doing something that is really out there. like you're having visions, like St. Teresa of Avila or St. John of the Cross or you know, St. Francis of Assisi or somebody else. But being filled with the Spirit is merely that the Spirit's things are now occupying your mind. And as the Lord Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when we're praying, in other words, we want to pray, thy will be done. We want to pray according to the will of God. We want to pray intelligently led by His Spirit to ask for the things that God would have us to ask for, to pray about the things that are spiritual. And how do we know those things? We know them by becoming immersed in the Word of God. We know them by letting God train our minds to ask Him for the good things. To realize, okay, this is what you really need. There could be much more said on that, but we hasten on for sake of time. Now, he says, notice at the end of verse 18, for all the saints. So our prayers are to be wonderfully universal. They encompass the whole body of Christ. Believers, wherever we find them. Obviously, the believers we're associated with, the local church we fellowship with, that would be very important to pray for those saints. And I've known many believers, this is a good thing to do, on a daily basis, they pray for everybody in their fellowship. You might go to a large local church, you might say, I can't pray for them all on a given day. Okay, break it up, make a list. Pray for 10 a day, pray for 20 a day if need be. In my home church, it's not a problem. We can pray for them all in less than 3 minutes. Just naming them. I'm not saying we can cover all their needs, but, you know, remembering the names isn't the difficult part. But verse 19, he says, and for me. So this gets very personal. Now, you might think of Paul. Paul, you're an apostle. You know, you think he woke up with an S on his chest, like he's a Superman or something. No, he says, pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I'm an ambassador for Christ, but here I am in prison. The chain for him wasn't metaphorical, it was literal. He was literally in chains. And how is he going to have the bravery, the courage, and the boldness to speak for the Lord? That has to be supernaturally enabled. The Lord has to give that to you. It's not the kind of courage that you get thinking about it beforehand. That's why the Lord told the disciples, don't meditate beforehand what you're going to say when they bring you to trial, when they bring you before kings and councils, and when they beat you and whip you, and when they even kill you. It'll be given to you in that hour what you are to speak. And sometimes I think, you know, what would I say if I was one of these people in a closed country and I was hauled in before the authorities? Well, I don't think I can really say that until I'm in the moment. And that's when you pray that the Lord would give you boldness. And it can be in many other situations in life. How do we have the boldness to witness? Well, we need the Lord to give us that boldness. We need to do it as He leads and as He empowers. And we need to pray for one another in this. Well, there are great challenges today. And there are many attacks. And the war is real. But again, I remind you that we are on the winning side, that the Lord is the victor. The Lord has already overcome, and we overcome the world. How? 1 John 5 tells us, by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our faith that He is the Son of God. And so we have resources, we have these armaments, and I trust this has been an encouragement to you to look to Him as we go forth in the conflict. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and giving us everything we need in Him. Everything that pertains to life and godliness. And everything we need to fight the good fight of faith. We pray that we would be good soldiers of Jesus Christ and that we would endure hardness as Thy Word exhorts us to do. Strengthen us for that, Father. Some are going through hard times and deep waters. This is not hypothetical to them. It's an actual reality. Some in this audience are going through that. We pray for them. We pray for them to be strengthened. We pray for them to be encouraged. We pray for their eyes to be firmly set upon the Lord. And for all of us, we pray that we would have our eyes on Thee daily, that we would be a people of prayer, giving thanksgiving and worship and praise, but also making our requests known to God. Help us, Father, we pray, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.